Our scripture today is from the fourth chapter of Leviticus, and also there's a reference to the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 through 29. I don't believe we'll look at that, though, today. Just primarily Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 through Leviticus 5, 12. And rather than simply reading all of this body of scripture, what I'd like to do is sort of set the stage by reading some selected verses, and then as we go through the message today in the series on Leviticus, we'll have reason to deal more with the content of the chapter. First, chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." Verse 13, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting." Then in verse 22, "When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect." And verse 27, "If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. And when he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect." Real difficulty I had in titling today's message is that the title should have something to do with the offering that is described in Leviticus 4, and it's commonly called the sin offering. But sin, as we normally think of it, is different from what the sin offering was all about. We think of sin as telling a deliberate lie, for example, committing a wrongful sexual act. Sin is defrauding someone. Sin is stealing some money or some property. Sin is killing someone. Sin is maybe disobeying your parents. And yet, the sin offering described in Leviticus 4 would have nothing to do with any of those circumstances that I've just described. What, therefore, was the sin offering for? Well, as you see in the outline in the bulletin, the sin offering basically had three purposes in mind. The first purpose for the sin offering had to do with unintentional sins, or sins of omission. How many of you, and no show of hands here, how many of you ever sinned unintentionally? How many of you have ever sinned by omitting to do something that later it came to mind you should have done, and there is guilt associated with it? Well, this is the primary purpose of the sin offering. And as you look in the verses that I have just read, you will find that there are four areas covered in the life of the society of Israel for the committing of sins of omission or unintentional sins. There was the sin of the high priest, and that was the first verse that was read. Then there was the unintentional sin of the whole community. Let's say that the whole community does something wrong and it later becomes known to them that what they did was wrong. Then it is to be dealt with. The third category was in the event that a leader did something wrong. He was to omit it. And all of us know when looking back that, you know, in recent American history, one of the real traumas we had in the American presidency was a leader who did wrong and didn't really want to deal with it. It's interesting, in this Leviticus 4, there is a pattern for what can happen when a leader does something which maybe even was unintentional, but it later proves to be wrong. You should deal with it and be open with it and lay it aside and confess it. Then there was the ordinary person who would commit a sin of omission or an unintentional sin. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you have described four different categories of unintentional sin on the part of an ordinary person, and they were as follows. If you were in a situation where you should say something and you were silent, you know, often we think of lying as telling something. Well, the scriptures sometimes will take the vantage point that if you should speak in a situation and you become silent when you should be talking, that is wrong also. So, if, for example, you were called to be they were looking for witnesses in a civil or a court case and you had evidence and you withheld it, then that was a sin of omission. There were also a second and third categories that had to do with matters of ceremonial uncleanliness, contact with animal uncleanness, and contact with human uncleanness. And then there was a fourth area of a sin of omission in verse 4 of speaking up when you should be silent. That is, taking an oath and not really performing the oath. Now, this sin offering really means, it's really, if you want a literal word for it, it's the miss the mark offering. Because in the Hebrew, the word for sin used here is hatat, H-A-T-T-A-T, or H-A-T-T-A-T-H. It simply means to miss the mark. And it carries the idea of a person who doesn't come up to the complete goal and design that the Lord has for them. And if it's a case of an unintentional sin or a sin of omission, then there was an offering provided for it. Very interesting, as you continue to look at the Old Testament, you will find a second category of sin for which there was no offering allowed. And the second category of sin is called the sins of the high hand. I use that term from the King James Bible. If you look in the modern translation, the NIV, which we're using, and look at Numbers chapter 15, you will see in Numbers chapter 15, especially verses 22 through 31, a distinction made between sins of omission and sins of the high hand, or sins of defiance. A sin of defiance would be something that you start out doing, knowing clearly as you start it that it is wrong, and you're going to do it anyway. And it could include everything from murder to adultery to breaking the Sabbath. And all sins of the high hand were non-forgivable sins. That is, there was no offering in the whole Levitical system to cover sins of the high hand or defiant sins. Numbers puts it well in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 15. If anyone sins defiantly or sins with a high hand, whether native born or alien, he blasphemes the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and he had caused Uriah to be murdered? He realizes that in the sacrificial system, there is no sacrifice that can cure his sin. No wonder he comes to God in Psalm 51 and says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love." It was not, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your sacrificial system," but, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." You better believe it. Not what David said. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David wrestling with the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. This forgiveness of unintentional sin but not forgiving of defiant sin developed in Israel a sense of the need for a better provision, a more adequate sacrifice that no Levitical law could offer. Blood that would cleanse not only from some sin but from all sin. Very intriguing when you read Peter in Acts chapter 3 preaching to the assembly in the temple after the healing of the lame man, that he says this about the death of Christ. He says, "You and your rulers put him to death in ignorance." Ignorance was the term used for unintentional sins. And Peter, working with this terminology out of Leviticus and Numbers, is saying that the death of Christ, which was a sin of the high hand, a defiant sin, a premeditated sin, the people who did it pursued it to the end. They were with wicked and evil hearts, crucified him. Yet, Peter is saying, God is willing to treat even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as an unintentional sin and call it a sin of ignorance. So great and vast is the mercy of God. Well, the sin offering had to do with this kind of a thing, forgiving unintentional sins, distinguished from intentional sins. The sin offering also had to do, secondly, with the return of a person to a normal situation. Now, this may be a little bit tough for us to get a hold of, but there are several instances where a person can be described as being what we would call in an abnormal situation. The biblical word would be unclean. They would be unclean. We would call it abnormal. For example, a person would have a skin disease like leprosy. When they were cured of that, they would offer the sin offering, Leviticus 12. In fact, Jesus told in Luke 5, the leper who had been cleansed by him, to go and show himself to the priest, and that meant offering the sin offering. When a man was cured of a bodily discharge of some kind, Leviticus 15, then he offered the sin offering. Returned to normalcy before he had the discharge. A new mother after childbirth, 40 days if it was a boy, 80 days if it was a girl, would offer the sin offering, thereby indicating that the whole time of pregnancy and child delivery was over, she was returning to her normal place in society. And, of course, Mary, the mother of the Lord, offered a sin offering 40 days after his birth. Then we have a Nazarite, someone who took upon himself a vow of abstaining from wine, not cutting his hair, and stuff like that. who after his time of separation was complete, he would then also offer a sin offering, and he would be then returning to normal society. Each one of these situations involves persons who had been in isolation from the normal life of the community, now entering back into the community. We'll comment more on that later. The third kind of use for the sin offering had to do with the purification of holy places. Now, this is a little bit difficult concept for us to get a hold of in our society. Maybe the way to do it is to talk about nuclear reactors and smog. When the Three Mile Island was, what's that? Was it Three Mile Island or Three River Mile Island or whatever it was? You know, they still can't go in that thing because of nuclear contamination. And if San Onofre would ever go down here, Southern California would be contaminated for 100 years. Nobody would go around. We understand contamination. We understand also what smog is like, how it infects the atmosphere and so forth. Scriptures have this sense that our uncleanness, our sin, can not only affect us as persons, but it can affect the places where we are. And to the status that a particular person might have in society will determine the degree to which there might be a contamination. You see, in the Old Testament, in the tent of meeting, there was this thought that God is communicating to His people. His presence indwells His people, and His presence is in the center of their encampment. There, within inside that boundary of the tent of meeting, God peculiarly dwells. Oh, true, He is everywhere, but yet He is specially there in the tent of meeting, meeting people at the offering of burnt offerings to forgive their sins, and His presence especially is powerful within the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And there was, as you look at this offering, what you find happening is if an ordinary person sinned, the blood from that offering was simply put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Now, when I was a kid, I had the roughest time with people saying, "Grab hold of the horns of the altar." Have you, any of you heard that phrase? I never could figure out what the horns of the altar were. I could imagine bugles being positioned out on the edges of the altar. And my idea of an altar was a bench that went along the front of the church. But an altar was a place where animals were burned up. And the horns were simply hook-like devices that protruded. There was one in each corner, and I suppose they could hang meat and stuff on them. I don't know. But the blood was put on those horns if it was an ordinary person that sinned. If it was a leader that sinned, a political leader, same place for the blood. If it was, however, a priest, the high priest, or the whole community that sinned, some of the blood from the sacrifice was taken in and it was sprinkled on the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Seven times on the veil. And then it was also some that was put on the little altar of incense that was in the holy place. Finally, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sin offering for the whole people was taken right past the curtain, and some of it was put on the very Ark of the Covenant itself, the gold seat, which had angel-like wings over the Ark of the Covenant. The idea of this is that God's people, when they sin, it has an impact upon the place where they worship. And therefore, is a sense in which when they sin, the place is being cleansed. An ordinary person, only the altar of burnt offering, it needs to be a witness that the cleansing has taken place. But a more important person, like a high priest, in the very Holy of Holies. And then once a year, the high priest, for his own sin and the sin of all the people, in a sense, there is a cleansing, a purification of the sanctuary. Now, like I said, this is not something we ordinarily do, and maybe it is a concept that is somewhat removed from us. I'd like to tell you, though, a couple stories that that I think really tie in to what is happening here. I've shared this once before when we left the old church about a year ago. But in 1973, when we had the church merger between Newport Christian Center and First Assembly of God in Costa Mesa, and we began meeting on 22nd Street, I had been really impressed with this pattern from the book of Leviticus, how places themselves need to be purified. And I've never had a magical view of the church building. Some people think of it as the temple where God dwells, and that's more an Old Testament concept. I heard that as a kid, and I used to, since I was the preacher's kid, and we were in smaller churches, I did a lot of janitorial work. That was my job as a kid in the church. And I used to get really spooked being in the church building alone because this was the place where God lived. And here I was going around, you know, sweeping up and the like, and it was just sort of eerie. But now I realize that God, when we're not in this building, you know, God really is not here, okay? I mean, He's got other things to do than to stay in an empty building. So I don't have any magical concepts of buildings. And yet, on the other hand, there is this thing that happens in Scripture about places can be defiled. The Bible talks about, for example, God finally threw out the Canaanites from the land because they defiled and polluted the land. Deuteronomy 12 talks about where there's been a murder committed in a place. It must be cleansed, purified from that murder. And there was an animal sacrifice that was offered even. And in that church building, we knew when we came that in the past there had been some real struggle. Angry words had been said on occasion in that building. In fact, there had been at one time after the church was constructed a real rent in the church, so that there was a church split, and the pastor, Brother Chronic, in fact, eventually had a stroke as a result of all that pressure. And we took an Old Testament precedent of purifying a place. And my wife and I and Wayne Tesh and Diane went and stood at every door in that building and in all the educational annexes and the little youth house outside. And there must have been, I don't know, 150 doors in that place. That church had more doors than any church per square foot I've ever been in my life. And we just prayed. We didn't say anything to anybody for 8 years that we had done this until we got ready to leave the building. But we just stood at every door and prayed for the peace of Christ to settle upon the property itself, so that anyone coming in or going out would be kept within the peace of God. And if there had been anything that remained there that was not of the Lord, that there be a healing of His peace. And it was a marvelous thing to see in those 8 years, a tremendous peace that came and settled upon us all. In fact, I became so convinced that this is the thing to do, that what we're going to do when we get the new facilities dedicated and they're ready, instead of just moving into them when they're open, when they're all ready to go, we're going to have a week of praying in the place, and we're going to have sign-up sheets, and it's going to be a 24-hour prayer kind of a thing, and there'll be people there to be guards and the like during the night. But we want all the congregation to sign up for a period of time in prayer, and to go into that building, you get a key, you go in, and there won't be anybody in it but you and whoever else is praying. And you'll have freedom to wander through the whole facility. And for a solid week, we're just going to, before we even formally dedicate or occupy that building, we're just going to saturate it with prayer that building might really be a place in which the glory of God is there. I remember hearing Jack Hayford in a meeting say something which really kind of spooked me in this regard, that the growth at Church on the Way began to occur when he was praying in the sanctuary one day, and he said, I don't know how to describe this other than there was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And I don't know how to square that with all my theology that buildings don't, you know, really, they're not really holy in the New Testament sense, and yet something very dynamically happens when we pray for places that God will be there in a very special way. John Huntley was sharing with me before the service today, we had our staff prayers as usual, and I was saying, should I share this story, you know, the one I just shared? And I couldn't remember if I'd shared it before, and John reminded me that I had. And he said, well, you know, do you remember a couple years ago, and he related an incident that happened in the church of someone in the, who had a daughter in the, who did not attend the church, and I don't believe she was at that time serving the Lord, but they were having a problem with a lot of pounding on the walls in their home. Just, they'd wake up at night and the walls were just pounding. And they thought it was somebody outside creating a disturbance. They'd go out and nobody was there. The neighbors began to complain about the pounding. Finally, they got the police out, even, and they had searchlights on the thing, and the pounding was still going on. And the only thing they could attribute to was some kind of evil influence that was in the place from maybe a previous owner or whatever. So John went out, took his anointing oil, and did something which you don't find any necessarily precedent for in the Scripture, although you do have in Leviticus 14 the cleansing of the house of a leper. But he anointed every window and every door in the place with oil and prayed. And from that time on, there was no further thing happening in that house at all. Cleansing of places. Now, all that to say that the sin offering was part of that thing, the part of the cleansing of a place. I don't know why I feel especially motivated to deal with that, but I think sometimes you may move into an apartment that maybe before you moved in was a real place of evil. I believe that there, you know, in the community in which we live, our houses and the property we move into and the like can be places of tremendous evil. And it might be just good for us to dedicate places we move into that we're uncertain of what happened, that the Lord would bring a tremendous reversal of the deeds that were done in the past. There's a whole new thing going on now that the community, the people of God, are living in that place. Am I way off? Is this really a far out? If it's far out, if you don't like it, do like the Bereans, search the Scriptures and throw it away if you don't think it matches, okay? But it's my own personal opinion. I think it's backed by some Scripture. Let's get back to Scripture. How do we apply the sin offering for today? How do we apply it for today? I've tried to describe a little bit of some of the functions for the sin offering. Well, the first thing I've said is Jesus is our victim and vicar. Isn't that a nice word? It's a good Catholic word, vicar. And but the reason why I chose it was that it matched victim. They both began with V and it just sounded right. Victim of vicar, of course, is an agent. Is an agent who, in the sense of Christ, brings his own blood into the sanctuary and offers it on our behalf. An agent, one who does something vicariously for someone else. Christ is both the offering that was killed for sin, and yet he is the one who takes the offering. He is the victim and the vicar. And Hebrews tells us that he himself, once and for one time only, went in to the holy place, the sanctuary not made with hands, but the sanctuary in heaven, and appeared there with his own blood on our behalf and cleansed us from all sin once and one time only. You see, in the sin offering in the Old Testament, if you commit an unintentional sin as an ordinary person, you bring it, and you might bring it again and again and again at various times in your life. The priest, the high priest, would have to bring the sin offering into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But Christ entered into the holy presence of God, of which the earthly thing was just a symbol, and there once presented his blood on our behalf to cleanse us from all of our sin. He therefore has provided for us a permanent redemption. The sin offering in the Old Testament was the only offering that the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. So we know when Hebrews refers to him bringing this his own blood for our behalf that we're referring to the sin offering. He is the victim. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all." And the only way we can successfully deal with the sin problem, and it's the case with the other offerings as well, is to lay our hands upon Jesus and transfer to him the sin and the uncleanness that is in us and let him bear it for us. That's why God has given us the Old Testament and these sacrifices to help us understand that there is a literal transference going on. When we come to the Lord and if we visualize putting our hands upon him, the Lamb of God, our sin being transferred to him, and he then takes his own blood, which is a symbol of the fact that death is required for sin, he takes his own blood and presents it to God on our behalf and we are cleansed. He is our victim and our vicar. Another thing that certainly is being applied in the sin offering is that God holds the leadership even more accountable than others. In Leviticus 4, when the priest, the high priest, sinned, he had to bring a bull for an offering, and the blood was put on the veil. The leader only, the political leader only had to bring a male goat, and the blood was applied on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And the citizen brought a female goat, each animal decreasing in value. And if he didn't have a female goat, the ordinary citizen could bring a female lamb, and if he didn't have that, he could bring two pigeons, and if he didn't have two pigeons, he could bring even two quarts of flour, signifying that no matter what, God had a provision for the person who didn't have anything. He wanted to forgive their sin. Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much shall be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much shall be asked." James says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly." I don't like that at all. But yet, you look at the New Testament, look at the requirements for deacons, for elders, for bishops, which are pastors, and you will see this greater expectation that's being given for spiritual leadership. As believers, we must keep away from two extremes in respect to spiritual leaders and the subject of sin. One extreme is the toleration of willful sin. I am alarmed in the body of Christ today at the toleration of willful sin in persons who have a, quote, ministry. This is especially occurring, as I've noted before, in the media, in Christian television, in Christian books. There's no way to ecclesiastically control people and say, our hands are no longer laid upon you. If they are still drawing a crowd, if they're still selling books or records, then it must be, God's blessing must be upon them. That's not the case at all. And God is saying that he holds leadership accountable to even at a greater degree than other persons in the body. And there should be, in the Christian community, no toleration of willful sin. But the other extreme is the idea that the Christian leader is perfect and cannot make mistakes and does not make mistakes. And of course, that's not true either. If I ever get the feeling or start communicating to you that I'm infallible, if you'll please tell Jewel, she'll let me know, okay? See, real problems begin to occur in any spiritual community where the religious leader adopts a position that he or she is incapable of error. So there's kind of a balance there. It's expected that the leader will, on occasion, fail. But a way is provided for him to undergo cleansing. A third application for the sin offering is that unintentional sin is still sin. Now, this we can get very uncomfortable with. Well, I didn't really know it at the time. But if later we become aware that what we omitted to do, or what we did that we shouldn't have done, if we become aware that indeed it is sin, the Spirit convicts us, then we are to do something about it. And we are not to let that condition go on. I preached through the book of Leviticus 10 years ago, early 1972. It's interesting to look at my old notes and look at what's being done now, because it's a real difference between the two series. I guess I've learned something in the last 10 years. But I remember how Leviticus 4 affected me last time. And I was going through it and dealing with unintentional sin. And I was saying to the Lord as I was preparing the message that week, Lord, you know, what do you want to apply to my own life through this? Just kind of cavalierly and casually. And the Lord said to me something like this, and it wasn't an audible thing, but it was very clear impression. George, church, you pastor, you don't really have a vision for missions, do you? And I had to think about that. No, I'm a missionary's kid and the like, but I just sort of, my first year at the church hadn't really pushed people being involved in missions or anything like this. Yet the great standing orders of the gospel is going to all the world, and really had kind of ignored that. And I felt the Spirit saying to me, put some emphasis on missions and begin to ask people to commit themselves financially and in prayer to support the work of missions in the church. So within a period of about 6 weeks, we pulled together a missionary conference, and people began to rally and get involved with missions. At the time I was convicted of the sin of omission in respect to a missionary emphasis from Leviticus 4, that was, isn't it funny how an odd scripture like Leviticus 4 could convict you? Have any of you ever been convicted from Leviticus 4 before? But at the time that I was convicted of a sin of omission, and I look back to the figures this week, the previous year this church had given $5,313.30 to missions. After I was convicted and went to the congregation and asked for the beginning of commitment, I think the next year the giving was up around $30,000. Do you know that it's now been 10 years since I was convicted of the sin of omission. And this week is kind of a thing to refresh my own memory. I went back and added up all the missionary funds that this church has expended in the last 10 years since I was convicted from Leviticus 4. And we have, as a church, in the last 10 years, now been able to give this much to the amount of missions. $769,877. That is a $750,000 chapter. You know, it's been incredible how the Lord spoke through that. And I was saying to myself, Lord, boy, I want you to speak to me again from this chapter about unintentional sins. And one of the things that the Lord really showed me again in this passage, kind of a new thing, one of the most deadly things that affects every local church is the withholding of time commitments from the work. If, especially in a church this size, many times other people look around and say, man, there's so many workers and the like in this church, so many talented people, I'm not needed. And there are too many Christians today who have gone into premature retirement. I'm not going to put guilt on anybody the Holy Spirit isn't dealing with. But if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you about the allocation of your time and resources to the body of the Lord, this is something that is a vital need, whether it's this church or any church, the people of God, involving their time and commitment to the Lord, come out of early retirement. Now, there is a balance between true guilt and false guilt, of course. Sometimes we get so overly wrought up with a tender conscience that we can't be effective because we're all the time confessing the latest thing we didn't do. We're like Luther, who hour after hour would confess to his confessor, Staupitz. Staupitz was his name. And Staupitz finally got tired of listening to Luther one day. In fact, Luther would say he'd leave the confessional and he would go out and he would immediately think of some sin that he hadn't confessed and want to come back then and confess it again. Finally, Staupitz said to him, look, don't come back and take up my time. Go out and do some significant sin like killing your mother or father and then come back and tell me. I'm not telling you, obviously, to do that. But I'm saying let's have a balance here between, guilt is, preachers can really dump guilt on people. Christian workers can dump guilt on people. I'd like to distinguish between guilt that is dumped on from a human sense and real conviction that the Holy Spirit can bring. And if you're looking at sins of unintention in your life, sins of omission, open your heart to see what the Spirit may be saying to you. A fourth application of this sin offering is that when we sin, we may still be God's children, but we do not experience or enjoy His presence until we deal with the sin. And that's why the sin offering in Leviticus, we must deal with the sin in order to have a true restoration of our presence before God. And finally, When we let Christ be our sin offering, we know the joy of being restored. The Old Testament saint would offer the sin offering more than once, of course, many times in his lifetime. And we found, of course, in Christ that he has only been offered up once for us, yet we need to lay hands upon him again and again, because as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we find in our Christian experience that there are times, of course, when we fall short of the glory of God many times, and we need to come back and continue to renew and restore our relationship and let Christ again be our sin offering. In looking at this whole thing of I need to be restored, which is the title of today, what this offering does is when we successfully deal with the sin in our life by placing it upon Christ and by being renewed, we are restored. We are brought back to the place in God where we need to be. Look at your life for a moment and ask, you know, let the Spirit ask you these questions. Is there anything in your life by way of sin that is there unintentionally, that is there by way of omission? Maybe even something that is there by way of intention. And the Lord brings you to himself in this moment of worship and says, I want you to take care of that, and I want you to deal with that. I want you to lay it aside, even in this service, before the Amen is said, in this service, I want you to be restored to me. Are you ending a non-normal period of time in your life and returning to normalcy? And I don't know exactly how that may fit, but perhaps there are some persons here today that have had a very abnormal period of time in your life, maybe weeks or months. Maybe you've been like a leper, sort of isolated and separated, and the Lord has brought you here today and has told you, hey, the winter has passed and the spring has come. Then today, let this be a celebration of the fact that a non-normal period of time in your life has been over and God is restoring normalcy to your experience. And thirdly, you might want to look at any places in your life that have become polluted in which the Lord might want you to bring a sense of his purifying power. Is there any place in your life God is calling you to purify? And is there any situation in your life the Lord is calling you to purify? If we can answer those questions and have the Spirit illumine our minds, we then have the key to what the sin offering is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these moments again with your word today. Your word is a healing to us. It opens up windows in our lives that we would not have otherwise. And we think, Lord, of these questions which have just been raised. And as each of us examines our own heart, Lord, show us what areas we need to be concerned with. Speak, Lord, to our hearts. And let us, Lord, deal with intentional or unintentional sins in this moment by saying to you, Lord, I realize where I've been wrong. I pray, Lord, that you will correct me now. And I offer my life up anew to you, that it might be totally and unreservedly given to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. We do that, Lord, now. We want to present our bodies as a sacrifice unto you. Receive, Lord, the individual acts of commitment that we make in this time. Restore us, Lord, in your presence. He restoreth my soul. Thank you, Lord. Amen.